Good morning. As you can see, we rolled out the blue carpet for you. It's really nice. And took away all those baptismal stains that we had, not only in the front here with this new vinyl, but also on the rug there. Some of it splashed that far. Hopefully, we won't have that problem anymore. Ah, but the rains are coming. And our roof leaks, so maybe we'll have to protect this platform and the pulpit and everything from the rain. But nevertheless, it looks nicer in here, don't you agree? Yeah, and it's been a long time in coming. So we're thankful that we can have a place that's not gaudy, but a place that is appropriate for God's people to worship. Why don't we open our class in prayer? We're starting a new chapter today in our study of the Confession, chapter 22, which is, perhaps some of you know, is a rather controversial chapter amongst evangelicals and even those who would call themselves Reformed, because it deals with the Sabbath, but it deals with so much more than just the Sabbath day issue, as we'll see this morning. And so let's ask God for help as we look at this new chapter. Father, we thank you again for the inestimable privilege of being able to have your word, your revealed word. Much has been revealed to us through nature and through natural revelation. And yet, Lord, apart from your word, there is no salvation. We would not know so many things that are necessary for our worship, for our to understand who Christ is and his work, and we thank you for that privilege of being able to have in our very hands something that we can read and understand in our own language. We thank you for the Confession of Faith, and we thank you that it has been such a help to us in distilling the main doctrines of your word systematically. We ask for your help in understanding this particular chapter. As we embark on several subjects included in this chapter, help us to clarify our thinking on many of these issues, which maybe we've grown dull in. We ask that you would give us submissive hearts to your revealed word, and that nothing that we find in your word that is true would be rejected by us. Help us then by your illuminating spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is chapter 22 of the Confession, which is in our confession, it's chapter 22. I think it's chapter 21 in the Westminster. But it's called Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. We're going to be probably spending several lessons on this chapter. It won't be one that we just quickly breeze through because there, as I said, a lot of controversy surrounding it. But I want to begin just simply by clearing away something that has been an irritant to me personally, but may also have been to you, or perhaps maybe some of you have been mistaken in the past. I know I was at one time, and it has to do with this word religion. Or religious. And I simply despise those bumper stickers that you see every now. Religion, he says, somebody says, it's not religion, it's a relationship. Well, what does that mean? And I think probably, if I can put myself in a current evangelical's shoes, I would think that that probably means that it's not about going through the motions of religiosity, which is what we would call mechanical worship, you know, the rituals and so on that churches and various denominations have, but rather it is a personal relationship with Christ that matters. But there's something that's really wrong, though, with that statement, not only because it's not clarified, and when people read it, they're not really sure if they know what it means. And if I'm not really sure if, what it means, then I don't think it's an effective message. Because what it seems to do is it seems to pit Christ and your own personal relationship with Christ against the church and against the real religious activities that go on at church. And there should be no dichotomy between those two things. It's a false dichotomy. Furthermore, religion just simply means the belief in a higher power, a superpower, and a devotion to that higher power. And so we have religions in the world. We also have, as Calvin put it, entitled his Systematic Theology, institutes of the Christian religion. We should not be afraid of that word. And if you're going to read the Puritans, and if you're going to read even those who wrote in the 19th century and some of the Reformed in the 20th century, you'll see that word all the time. And why it's become such a bad word, I'm not really sure. But religious just means simply one who is devoted to their object of worship. And that's important to understand, as we'll see today, because everyone is religious. Some people say, well, I'm not a religious person. Yes, you are. We're all made to be religious because we're all made with a God consciousness. Now, natural man, because of sin, exchanges the truth of the true God that has been revealed to him and switches it out for another false God of his own imagination. But he's still religious. He devotes himself to some God. And oftentimes it ends up being really just himself. He's his own God. And so this whole idea of religion, and even the whole concept of separating religion from state, that's not what our founding fathers had in mind. They didn't want to separate God from state, religion from state. It was separating church from state, which is quite a different thing. That is, no one particular denomination should be espoused to the state as though they were married. It was not separation of religion and state. So that's why our founding fathers, of course, instituted prayer times for Congress, and they put "In God We Trust" on our currency, and many other vestiges, of course, of their worldview still exist today, which are being systematically wiped out, as you know, by those who say they have no religion. Those who say that they don't want religion to be mixed in with anything, but they have a religion. It's a religion of what? Humanism? A religion of self? Secularism? Liberalism? Fill in the blank. But man is religious. Don't be afraid of that word. So, that's the one thing I wanted to say by way of introduction. There's another thing, too. And I remind us of this frequently, not always, but frequently, that we believe and we hold to the 1689 Confession because it is biblical. Not insofar as it is biblical. And I think we need to make that distinction, because we hold the confession not simply because it contains, in part, what we think the scriptures teach, but because it is an accurate distillation of what the scriptures teach. So that does not, that takes away the liberty, as it were, for us to go into the confession and say, well, I don't agree with this, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with this. This is the common document, consensus document of our church, and we hold to it because it is biblical. And so we come to this chapter, and we don't want to have any nagging doubts or thoughts in our minds that somehow we're elevating the confession above Scripture. We are not doing that. We've already accepted the fact, I hope, that the confession of faith is subject to Scripture and accurately reflects Scripture. There's always that, I don't know, that nagging doubt that some Christians have that holding to a confession somehow undermines the authority of Scripture. It's quite the opposite. The church was given the Great Commission, and in the Great Commission, the church is given the duty to teach all things that Christ has commanded us. The confession is a method, a proven method, by which we carry out the Great Commission in teaching the whole counsel of God. And it's laid out for us in a logical and systematic fashion. So in small compass, we really are looking at systematic theology. Now, to begin with, what we want to do is go through the entire chapter very quickly. I want to read it, but I want to read it under the categories which will form our outline over the next few weeks. And this is how it begins, Roman numeral 1. How do we know that we ought to worship? How do we know that? How do we know that we ought to worship? Even if we didn't have a Bible ever, we'd still know that we ought to worship. How? So that's the first part of paragraph 1, which we'll look at today. That's all we're going to do today, is look at that. Secondly, in what way are we to worship? And that would be the second half of paragraph 1. In what way are we to worship? And that deals with, of course, the regulative principle of worship, the second commandment. God alone has told us how to worship him. Thirdly, whom are we to worship? And of course, we know that the simple answer is God, but we have here spelled out for us God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it says in the second part of the first paragraph, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, Deuteronomy 12:32, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And then under whom we are to worship, it expands upon the idea, doesn't give a simplistic answer. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we gather together on the Lord's Day as Trinity, Reformed Baptist Church, we ought to structure our services and our hymns and our prayers and our sermons and our inner communion with God according to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, leaving not even one of those persons out of the equation in terms of our religious worship. And it goes on to say, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So we are, because of the fall, separated from God. We need a mediator, and the mediator is Christ alone. So the fourth question is, what are the prescribed elements of New Testament worship? And this will take us through paragraphs 3, 4, and 5. The first two, paragraphs 3 and 4, they deal with prayer in particular. And it's interesting that prayer comes first in this list. Reminds us of when Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. But it says in these paragraphs, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. And you might think, wow, were the Puritans charismatic? When they were alone, did they speak in tongues? It's not even close to what they were thinking. The point here is that if you're going to have a gathered assembly of God's people, you're not to carry out the service. Prayer and the sermon and the songs are not to be done in a tongue that people don't understand. And, of course, you know the target for this particular point, and that was against the Roman Catholic Church, who carried on most of their services in Latin, and people didn't understand Latin, so they went away unedified. So it has to do with edification. And then it says prayer is to be made, paragraph 4, for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they sinned the sin unto death. Now that's a mouthful, and we're going to have to talk about that. What is the sin unto death, and why are we not supposed to pray for them, etc.? Paragraph 5, the reading of the scriptures. This is another element of worship. Preaching, hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, and here are those once-in-a-while worship services that are also included in the New Testament as being legitimate elements of worship. It says, moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings, which we do, by the way, in our church every February. We have a day of prayer and fasting. Our church gathers together to do exactly this. And thanksgivings upon special occasions. Next Lord's Day, in the afternoon, every year at that time, we have a time of thanksgiving, do we not? And they ought to be used in holy and religious manner. So there we have Roman numeral 4, and then two more. We have Roman numeral 5, which deals with paragraph 6. Where are we to worship? And it says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families and in secret each by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereto. And so in other words, like Jesus said to the woman at the well, the time is coming and now is when you don't need to worship over there, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the idea is they'll worship him anywhere. So whether it's La Mirada or Fullerton or my mind's going blank of my own place where I live here, Norwalk, it doesn't matter where we meet for worship as long as we worship in the way that God has said. In the Old Covenant, of course, worship was confined to the temple. Family worship is a reality and something that we ought to do as we're able, but it's not to be identified with public worship in God's house. There is a difference. It's a difference between a little w and a capital W. The same goes for private worship when we're alone and we're having time with the Lord in prayer and scripture reading. That is a form of worship in a personal sense, but it is not to be confused with the capital W worship of God's house. And that distinction is made very clear when we consider the regulative principle of worship. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, Roman numeral 6, when are we to worship? And here's where the distinction is made, you see. When are we to worship? If it's going to deal with the Sabbath day, then we know that in the minds of the Puritans who formed our confession, which we've already accepted as being biblical and biblical distinctions being made therein, we know that there is a difference between private and family worship and public worship. Otherwise, this question would not even be asked. Where are we to worship? It says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last of the week being abolished. So our confession rules out Seventh-day Baptists, which did exist, by the way, and still do. And then it goes on to say, lastly, paragraph 8, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And we could even add the word charity, but we'll talk about that when we get there. It's not so much that they purposely left that out, but it is included in Christ's own teaching about the Sabbath. Okay, so that's a quick flyover of the chapter. You can see that there's things that are particularly controversial. The regulative principle is controversial. The whole perpetuation of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, is controversial. The change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday is controversial. How we observe the Sabbath, are we going to observe it in the way that this very Puritan document describes, or are we going to be more continental, like the continental reformers who were not as specific in the keeping of the Sabbath? These are some issues that are being argued even to this day. And of course, what is that sin unto death? The people were not supposed to pray for, as it speaks of here. And if sin is an abomination, if prayer from an unconverted person is an abomination to God, which the Bible says, then how is it that this chapter teaches us that that everyone should pray? Does it not then encourage people to continually commit abomination if they're unconverted? On and on and on. I don't know how long we're going to be in this chapter, but we may be there longer than you think. But we're only going to look at this first one now in the time that remains. How do we know that we ought to worship? And the context in which this question is posed is natural revelation. Not so much from the Bible. We know that we're supposed to worship God because the Bible tells us so. But even if we didn't have the Word of God, we would still know that we are to worship God. How? How would we know that? That's what this first part of paragraph 1 asserts. It says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. And this is all from the light of nature. And how the light of nature shows us the truths about God that are specified here. It doesn't tell us everything about God. And it certainly doesn't tell us how to worship God, because the second part of this same paragraph goes on to say we need the scriptures to tell us how to worship God. But we don't need the scriptures to tell us that we ought to worship God. God has revealed certain things to man. And historically, theologians have approached the scriptures and they've seen that there is... For the sake of understanding better the uniqueness of Scripture, they have seen that there are two categories of revelation from God. There is general revelation or natural revelation, the light of nature. And then there is supernatural revelation that we receive in Scripture. Now, not everything that God supernaturally revealed has gotten into the Bible. You know that, don't you? He appeared to prophets and their visions and dreams and things like that in the past. And not everything that he supernaturally revealed got into the Bible. But everything he wanted us to have, everything that is sufficient for life and faith and life, is found in the inscripturated word. This is the special revelation of God versus the natural revelation of God, which is ingrained in us, imprinted upon us by our Maker, by virtue of the fact that we are image bearers of God. And because we have something stamped upon us, because we have, in a sense, a pair of glasses given to us by God, whereby to view the world, just by nature, even with sin, even fallen man has these glasses handed to him. He smudges them up and sometimes even takes them off and stomps on them. But those glasses are presuppositional glasses. There is a God. And there are certain attributes that can be known by looking through those glasses about God. And when we view nature itself and creation itself, if we're looking through those glasses, even natural man, he is able to have his convictions of the existence of God confirmed and expanded as we even look at our own bodies. And when we consider the great things that God has wrought, even in nature, we have our presuppositions confirmed. But there's a really big problem that we're going to talk about as well with natural man in terms of this natural light of nature. This particular subject of the light of nature has been already mentioned in our confession twice, and I look back in my notes and we dealt with it twice. Chapter 1, where it deals with the Holy Scriptures and it distinguishes it from the light of nature. And it basically says that the light of nature is sufficient to leave man without excuse, but it is not sufficient to lead a man to the knowledge of the gospel. And then in chapter 20, where it deals with the gracious extent of the gospel, we also find the same wording being used, the light of nature, and the same argument is made. Because in chapter 20, missions is in mind, or the spreading of the gospel throughout the world is in view. And so the point is that natural revelation is not enough. That's exactly why the gospel needs to be taken to the ends of the world and preached, because apart from the gospel, no one can be saved. Even if there were a noble savage somewhere who made the most of natural revelation, which there's not, there's none that seek after God, the gospel would still need to be preached. So now we come again to the same phrase, the light of nature. This time, it's in connection to the subject of worship. Worship, in particular. Light of nature tells us we ought to worship God, but it's not sufficient to tell us how. And that's the main point of the whole chapter, in fact. So in answer to the question, how do we know that we ought to worship, I want to answer it by asking three other questions. and by doing that, we'll come to an answer. First of all, what is meant by the term the light of nature? Well, let's read some verses, and we'll see exactly what we're talking about. First of all, the classic text is in Romans 1. Romans 1. Paul talks about humanity in general, fallen humanity. And I'll begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They have truth, but they suppress the truth. This is the big problem. They get knowledge. They get it right from God, but they suppress it. They don't like it. They exchange it. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Everyone coming into the world has had revelation from God. Common revelation, we call it, or the light of nature. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, see, there is a knowledge of God that natural man has. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is after that whole litany of the sins of society and the degradation and devolving of society, mankind in general. And Paul is bold enough to say that natural revelation has revealed to them not only God's invisible attributes, which we can't see with our eyes, but his eternal power, his divine nature, even his righteous decree. Now in chapter 2, if you'll turn there, we'll read two verses in Romans concerning the conscience. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, who do not have the scriptures, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now see, they have a conscience. We all have a conscience. We're born with one. Who gave it to us? Of course, God did. And the conscience is, at least in a fallen man, it is the remains of what used to be in Adam's heart, when the law of God was originally stamped upon unfallen man's heart. When man fell, it didn't just disappear, it eroded, and it got marred. And man's nature, of course, hates the truth of what he receives from natural revelation, from his conscience, and from the knowledge of the true God and the attributes that have been imprinted upon his heart. He rejects it. And of course, I'm not going to turn here, but the Psalm 19 portion, verses 1 through 4, talks about how natural revelation includes even visible phenomena that we can look at that God has created. And as long as man, and this is the real kicker, as long as man is viewing those things through the innate knowledge that God has given him, as long as he's not suppressing that knowledge, which they all do, he is then further confirmed in the faith that there is a creator, there is a God, and he's powerful. And other things can also logically be inferred, and logic itself is something that is given to man by way of natural revelation, and man perverts that too. So when we're talking about natural revelation, that's what we're saying, and the light of nature, and there are many other things we could say about that, and I don't want to belabor it because we have covered it before. So let's move on to the second question. What does God reveal about himself through the light of nature? What does he reveal about himself? You'll notice that this chapter has to do with God, the worship of God. And so the emphasis of this chapter is not exhaustive. The light of nature teaches us a lot of things, more things than are listed even in the Bible. Paul says here in Romans 1, namely, it reveals namely his eternal power and divine nature, but that's not an exhaustive list. He goes on to say it reveals his righteous judgment, the The conscience alone reveals to us our accountability. It tells us something about the existence of right and wrong. It also convicts us when we do wrong, so it tells us that we are guilty and that there's a judgment to come. There is such a thing as justice. All of these things are revealed to us without the Bible. Well, there's a lot more. And let me suggest a few things that natural revelation or the light of nature gives to us that are mentioned in Scripture. But we'll get back to our main point in just a second. One of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, and I got to look out on the audience to make sure no man has long hair today. He says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him?" Now, I'm not an advocate for defining how long is long. And if this was applied to the Puritans, with the powdered wigs and everything else, I think we would look askance at that. Does not even nature itself, though, teach you, it says. So there's something in the light of nature, according to the Apostle Paul, that teaches us that a man should not attempt to look like a woman. That's really the point of the passage. And neither should a woman attempt to try to look like a man. That's written on our very constitution, our nature. It's against nature. And then we find in Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3, Paul describes certain things that are going to happen in society. And one of the descriptions is without natural affection. There are some people that lack natural affection. So there's certain kinds of affection that mothers have for their children. And yet we see, don't we, certain cases in which all of a sudden a mother does not have what you would consider an instinctive, natural affection for even her own children. And there's natural affection, of course, in other areas. But that shows you that nature itself, and we're not talking nature as though it were a creating thing in and of itself, or that nature runs itself, or that the laws of nature somehow are fixed without God interfering. God holds it all together. They are his laws of nature. The distinction being made here is revelation from God that is written into our very, I don't want to say DNA, written into our souls, our hearts, versus Holy Scripture, which is to be kept distinct. Homosexuality, Romans 1:26 through 27. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural," that's nature, "the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly." The light of nature. We don't even need the Bible to tell us that homosexuality is wrong. The light of nature tells us. Growing up on a farm should tell you. So what do we do? How do we account for this? How do we account for people not having natural affection? For people going against what nature itself teaches that's built into our very constitution? What accounts for it is a mammoth sinful effort in suppressing the truth and living in denial of what one's very constitution makes plain. Romans 1:18. It takes a lot of effort. And that's why some people get so angry when you put your finger on their sin. It's because they're so frustrated already by the inner turmoil that they have from having to battle the voice of nature, the voice of their conscience, the voice of what God has already put on their heart. Well, in terms of God, we can see from what we've read so far that the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are revealed. It's sown within the very fabric of man. God's holiness and justice is an obvious conclusion we can make from what our conscience tells us. When Paul and Barnabas preached to the pagans in Acts 14, he also told them about how God left himself a witness to them all of those years when he could have destroyed them by sending them rain and also giving them harvests and satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Even the pagans knew, because of the witness that God had left behind, that he was a good God and good to all. And in Jeremiah 10, verse 7, one of the proof texts that, or the pointer texts that the Puritans use in our confession says, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Men instinctively know that God is so powerful and mighty. He's the Creator. He ought to be feared. He must be feared, reverenced, etc. And all of these things that are listed in our confession of faith come from those passages and what naturally flows out logically from the natural revelation or light of nature that is given to man, that he is just, good, does good to all. He's therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart, all the soul, with all the might. If man was thinking clearly, which he's not, if he was thinking clearly with the revelation he's already been given, he knows that God has created him and given him life, and so what would be the logical deduction of that? I owe God my life. My everything is from God. I owe it to him. I should be devoted to him. I should love him. I should thank him. What's one of the first things that man failed to do at the beginning of his downward spiral? Neither did he give thanks. Okay, in the time that doesn't remain, now we've got a little time. Let's just conclude, because I have, let's ask the third question. In terms of worship, is the light of nature sufficient? The answer is no. And that I can answer that really shortly, because that's what we're going to consider in our next lesson. The second half of paragraph 1 deals with this very issue. We need the scriptures to tell us how to worship God. Because even though man has a sense of deity, he's reshaped God in his own image, or even in the images of creatures. He's become polytheistic, perhaps even self-worshipping in many cases, and so he's really fouled worship up. And even in the churches today, we see how they foul it up, even when they're ostensibly worshiping the true God. They have forgotten that Scripture also tells us how to worship him. So the answer is, the light of nature is not sufficient to tell us how. I want to leave you with five quick implications. First of all, the Bible never attempts to prove God's existence. God's existence is assumed. God, in the beginning, God. And then from there on out, there may be some clarifications about who God is. There may be contrasts between the false gods and the true God. But never in any example of preaching from prophets or apostles or Jesus himself is there any attempt or effort at trying to convince people that there is a God. Why? Because they don't have to. They can clarify who this God is. They can speak about how there's only one God existing in three persons. But they don't have to prove to people that deity exists, because it's written on their heart. God gave them that revelation. And so that's a good thing, because it saves us hours and hours and hours of hitting our heads against a brick wall. Because the natural man, well, that leads us to the second point. Let me move on. There is no such thing as an atheist. And if you're trying to prove the existence of God to an atheist, it's all a moot exercise. It's needless. There is no such thing as an atheist. Just because a dog dreams that he's a butterfly doesn't make him a butterfly. And just because a man says, I'm an atheist, doesn't make him an atheist. He knows there is a God. And he's living in denial. And if you spin all of your wheels trying to figure out a way to convince that man that there is a God, you are wasting your time. Because he knows it already. Methinks much apologetics is a waste of time when it comes to proving God's existence. Don't need to do that. You might want to talk about the true God, but man already knows that he exists. Don't fall for it. Thirdly, all men are worshipers. They're built to be. They're made to be. They're religious. That's how God created man. And even though man has fallen, what can account for all the religions of the world other than the fact that there's this inward impelling in man to worship something that he deems to be a deity of some kind or other? And idolatry, of course, exists among all men, except those, of course, who worship the true God, but even we struggle with idols of the heart. But somebody, everybody, is religious, and they worship something. They're all worshipers. So if somebody says to you, I'm not a religious person, you say, well, yes, you are. You are devoted to something. You're worshiping something. You live for something or someone. Fourthly, the natural man is obligated to worship God. And here's where I think a most particular application can be made, is that parents who have unconverted children need to teach them at least the externals of worship and impress upon them that they owe God their thanks. They owe God their praise. They owe God their worship. They owe God all of these things by the light of nature itself, even quite apart from what Holy Scripture teaches. And even though they're not in Christ, perhaps, even though they don't love Christ and they haven't come to a position where they see that they're sinful, they need to still be told, you need to worship God. It's your duty. And if you don't, you're unthankful and you're only aggravating your sin. And parents need to tell kids as they grow older, as long as you're under my roof, you're going to be in church. And when you're in church, you're going to open your mouth and you're going to sing to God Almighty. Teach them how to pray at home. A lot of parents say, well, they're unconverted. And prayer's an abomination to God if they're unconverted. Well, do I have a confession of faith here? Yes. Remember the chapter we dealt with under good works? The very last line of that particular chapter, which is biblically supported, says this. Where is it? Here it is. Listen carefully. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. Now, a lot of people stop right there. But it goes on to say, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Yes, it's a catch-22. Okay, every prayer my unconverted child says to God is considered an abomination because it's not to the glory of God, etc., etc. It's merely external. And yet, at the same time, it's more sinful if they don't do it. And it might be in the very exercise of those worshipful activities, at least externals, that God might use to show your child that he needs a new heart, because he despises it and because he doesn't see his heart in it. Now, the last thing is, the light of nature with regard to God provides a legitimate point of contact with the unbeliever. In other words, when you're witnessing to somebody and they say, they'll say, I don't want to go there because I don't even believe the Bible's true. And a lot of Christians fall into this pit, this trap. Oh, I guess I better prove to this person the Bible's true. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Because you already have a point of contact, quite apart from Scripture. And that is the existence of God, his justice, sin, judgment to come. These are all written on man's heart. He knows them all to be true. So in a sense, you're doing what Plato taught. You're educating. Education actually is a word that means to lead out of a person the knowledge they already have. And you can then say, okay, you don't believe the Bible, but there are certain things you do believe. There are certain things that God has revealed to you by nature. Let's talk about those. And then that segue maybe can happen where you do go further and they listen to you longer. But there's a point of contact with the unbeliever. Okay, I trust that's been instructive, helpful, and we'll continue on with our study next Lord's Day, God willing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to apply this in practical ways, as well as understanding the issues about natural and the light, the natural revelation, the light of nature. We pray that you would help us to interact with the world in terms of these realities. And Lord, we thank you so much that you rescued us from our fallen condition and rewrote your law upon our hearts and gave us a true knowledge of yourself and a much more full knowledge from your scriptures. We thank you for that great mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.